Please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Now we're going to be dealing with the introduction, so we're not doing a big exposition of chapter 1, but we're going to be dealing with the introduction of the book. If you did not pick up a copy of the syllabus, it's on the book rack. Encourage you to get a three-ring binder. And that's all the notes back there. I think I asked this question not too long ago. Which books of the Bible are attacked the most by unbelievers? Which books of the Bible are attacked the most by unbelievers?
Genesis.
Okay, Genesis, very obviously, because they don't agree with the creation account. Although that's found in lots of places in the Bible, but the most details and so on are in Genesis. So Genesis number one, what's next? Okay, Jonah is attacked because, of course, that's impossible. And you always hear that the throat of a whale is too narrow for it. This is God prepared a great sea creature. Doesn't say it was a whale. We know that there are sharks that could easily swallow a human being. But it says God prepared a great sea creature. Doesn't necessarily have to be a whale. It's just some great sea creature. No problem with that. But Jonah is attacked for that reason. Okay, another one. Yes?
Exodus,
to some extent, again, because of the miraculous, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues and so on, and a few other issues, but primarily those are the reasons. Yes? Not so much. Mostly they just scratch their heads. They don't get it. They don't get it. John. Gospel of John is attacked. Matter of fact, Gospel of John is attacked more than any other New Testament book. And the reason it's attacked is because it gives the clearest teaching that Jesus is indeed God. And for years, if you read some of the material that was written over 100 years ago, they will say, oh, John wasn't written until the second or maybe even third century. And since then, they've shut them up because the oldest fragments that we have of the New Testament manuscripts are actually of John. And we actually have a piece of John that goes back within 30 or 40 years probably of the original. So that scratches that one. But John has been attacked because it teaches that Jesus is indeed God incarnate. All right. I'll tell you the other one because we danced all around the obvious one. And the other one is Daniel. Daniel is attacked probably after Genesis, maybe Jonah, is attacked more than any other. And the reason is the prophecies in Daniel are so clear as to what they are conveying, that this is this, this is this, this is this. And they parallel history from our perspective so clearly. That they say, oh, this had to have been written about 150, not later than 160 B.C. And whereas the contents of the book and so on, we're dealing with something that was written probably between 550 and 600 B.C. And closer to the 550, maybe even back to about 500 or so, but during the lifetime of Daniel. Now, the reason they attack it is because prophecy is not possible. You have, and in all the things that we've mentioned here, dealing with which books of the Bible are under the greatest attack, the issue is unbelief. It's not dealing with what the thing is actually teaching. Does it actually say this? Well, yes, it actually says that. But we don't believe what it says. And if something, if its content, such as in Daniel, demands foreknowledge of events not yet happening, well, that's just not possible because the supernatural is just not possible. And so their prejudice against revelation, prejudice against the supernatural is what fosters their attack on the Word of God. And one of the things that's very interesting, if you are a Bible believer and if you take the Bible at face value, it says what it says. I'm not dealing with certain ideas we may have about the Bible, but what it actually says about itself and what it says. We haven't had to change our position, period. I simply tell you what the Bible has to say, and it says what it says, and I believe this is so. And unbelievers on the outside who are doing the attacks are always having to back up and try a new attack and go this way. And then they'll back up and try a different attack, and they'll try this, and they come at it from all different kinds of directions. And we have a song, we'll probably sing it next time, is that the Bible stands. And that would include the book of Daniel. There have been one or two books written in defense of the book of Daniel called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Or Daniel in the Lion's Den, dealing with the attacks that the people make on the book of the on this book of the Bible. As we go through this over the upcoming weeks, we will deal with the problem areas, and we will give a biblical defense of why these things are exactly as they say. And years ago, there was about 100 years ago or so, there was a gentleman by the name of Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson was a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Presbyterian. And he was a savant's savant when it came to language. He was a great preacher, but he was a phenomenal linguist. And he learned all of the ancient languages that are relevant to Bible study. He spent the first 20 years of his life immersing himself in this and learning these things backwards and forwards. Because some of the attacks that were coming out of the book of Daniel were dealing with the fine issues of some of these ancient languages and so forth. And he says that there's an answer for these things, and I'm going to find it. And he studied these things, and then he taught them for a number of years, fine-tuning his findings, going back and forth with his students and so on, and accepting their challenges and questions and doing some more explanation. And then he wrote some books toward the end of his life. And Robert Dick Wilson's works basically refuted the whole idea of attacking the book of Daniel based on the languages and the linguistic content, because they're scrambling, trying to find anything. And I'm going to tell you that other than straightforward unbelief, there is not an unanswered question in the book of Daniel. It says what it says, and you can accept it or disregard it. And if you don't believe in the supernatural, you're going to have to say, well, it had to have been written about 150 or 160, not later than 160 BC. And you're going to hold that ground regardless of what the evidence of the book says or what anybody else says, because you have already made up your mind that you're prejudiced because you're saying the supernatural is not possible. And the same thing would be true for any other book of the Bible that somebody would attack. The supernatural is simply not possible, therefore it can't happen. Jonah can't happen because I don't believe. Exodus didn't happen because I don't believe. John is not true because I don't believe. And we can go on down the list. The issue is unbelief rather than accepting what God has to say in His Word. All right, let's get some background. We're going to get into your notes and so on. Let's look at the background of the book of Daniel. This is when I miss my board. Okay. Some of you, I want, but I need a great big one. Because otherwise you're not gonna be able to see it. And one of these days I'm gonna perfect PowerPoint, but maybe not before I'm glorified. All right. Let's do a basic timeline. We have, the call of Abraham. He fathers Isaac, who fathers Jacob, who fathers the 12. They go down into the land of Egypt, the whole Joseph story. They're down in Egypt for 430 years. During that time, they multiply so that after 430 years, we're now dealing with 1.5 to 3 million people. And again, sit there with a calculator. It's very doable. Very doable. And then under Moses, they come out. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I gotta be careful, I'm gonna fall down. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years, and then Moses dies, Joshua takes over, brings them through the Jordan, not over, but through the Jordan. God parts the waters, and they take the land. That's what the book of Joshua is all about. After Joshua dies, it says, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And so the people, the children of Israel, are in the land, but they are not living in obedience to what God had given in the law of Moses. And we have the roller coaster of the book of Judges, up and down, where they rebel against God, they start worshiping idols and so on. God brings tragedy and disaster on them, and they finally turn back to God. God raises up a judge who delivers them from their enemy. They serve God all the days of the judge dies, and then we begin the process over again. If you look at a chronology of this, you will find that it does this. It gets going faster. The gaps between the judges become much shorter. As a matter of fact, a chronology of the book of Judges probably, almost certainly, includes some overlap with some judges ruling in the north and others in the south at the same time, or at least with a considerable amount of overlap. And this goes on until we get to Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges. Samuel is also a prophet. And toward the end of Samuel, of course, we have the advent of the kings, first with Saul and then with David and his line. The kings do the same thing that the judges did. We have the great and glorious mountain peak of David and the first part of Solomon's reign. And then we start doing this number. And pretty soon the heights get shorter and fewer and further between. We get toward the end, we have the last king, a series I preached probably about 3 or 4 years ago on Good King Josiah. A great, great man, one of the best kings that Judah ever had. But his sons were a disaster. And three of his sons ruled from Jerusalem. All of them disasters. And one grandson briefly for about 3 months. The last king was Zedekiah. Zedekiah is carried off captive to Babylon. The Babylonians destroy the city of Jerusalem. They destroy that beautiful temple that Solomon had built. When they leave, there's nothing left but rubble. And the children of Israel are in captivity from the first deportation until they are allowed to return for a period of 70 years in fulfillment of a prophecy made by Jeremiah. Now, the deportations, if you look at your notes, took place in three stages. Jerusalem, Judah, and with the capital of Jerusalem, had been under the heel of Gentiles for a while. They had been paying tribute to Gentiles since the death of good King Josiah. There had been threats, very, very serious threats by the Assyrians before. And initially, right after the death of Josiah, they had been under the heel of the Egyptians. They had been paying tribute to the Egyptians for several years. And a young prince of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar, a great military tactician, defeated the Egyptians at a famous battle called Carchemish, and then chased them all the way down almost to Egypt and conquered and assumed control over the entire area of what is now Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Israel. And one of the places he stopped was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was laid siege to for a brief period of time, and then they capitulated. They said, okay, we'll trade alliances here. Instead of paying tribute and taxes and so on to the Egyptians, we'll now pay tribute and taxes to the Babylonians. The king who did that is a guy named Jehoiakim, and he is a lousy guy. He is just a lousy, lousy guy. When he capitulated, what was standard operating procedure is, how is Nebuchadnezzar going to make sure that Jehoiakim is going to keep his promise of sending the loot every year? Because if he doesn't, it's a major undertaking for Nebuchadnezzar to come all the way over to Israel from Babylon, lay siege to the city, and force them to capitulate. It's a major, major undertaking.
Take his family hostage.
Oh, he's going to take hostages. So what he did is he takes a number of members of the royal family, not necessarily Jehoiakim's siblings, but maybe nieces, nephews, cousins, that sort of thing. And so Nebuchadnezzar took a bunch of these young people, because he has other motives as well. They're not simply hostages. They're not tied up and gagged and sitting in a back room somewhere. Instead, what he's going to do is they're going to live nicely in Babylon. They're going to be put to good use in Babylon. But they are, to some degree, still hostages. What he did is he took a bunch of young teenagers, among them Daniel. Daniel's probably around 15 years of age when he is taken off to Babylon. He and his colleagues. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is also taking people from all the other countries in this area as well. So it isn't just a little bunch of Israelites. It's a bunch of other folks as well who would be pagans. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I should say Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they're Jewish names, were all taken to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had said, I want guys that are good looking. Who wants to look at an ugly guy all day? My wife does. She'll have to live with that. But ugly, I want good looking guys and I want smart guys. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to send them to the University of Babylon and I'm going to have them get trained so that they can learn how things operate here in Babylon. And the best of the best, after all these different young people have gotten all their training, the best of the best I am going to use in my administration. I'm going to have young guys because when Nebuchadnezzar did this, he was a fairly young guy already. So I'm going to have guys that are going to grow up with me in this. People that I will have for the rest of my reign. Guys that I have trained from their youth. People who will probably be much more loyal than people who are already older. And I'm going to train these guys and they will be the guys who will run my empire for me. I will oversee it. I am the king. I'm going to call the shots. But these guys are going to take care of the minutiae. They're going to deal with the administration of things under my rule. And among these, let's look in chapter 1. And we're going to read first six verses. We're going to go back over this again next week as well, but just to give you the rundown here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. That was another thing that he took hostage, really, was some of the treasures from the temple, which he carried into the land of Shinar. That would be a portion of modern Iraq, the southern half of modern Iraq. In the house of his God, put it in the temple of a pagan god there in Babylon. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princes. Children, by the way, we're not talking about little kids, we're talking about teenagers. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding and science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And now among these of the children of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The first deportation is when these three young men were taken to Babylon. The year that Nebuchadnezzar came was about 605 BC, so they arrive in Babylon. It's estimated probably the spring of 606. It would be nearly another 10 years when Nebuchadnezzar would come back because there's a rebellion. They stop paying tribute. Again, it's quite an ordeal. He's got to gather his army. There's been the delay of a year and a half or 2 years. They're not paying taxes. I got to get my army. And then I've got to march 700 miles down to Jerusalem, lay siege to the city, and force them to do what they had promised that they would do in the first place. So he does that again. He takes more hostages. This time, the fellow who is the prophet Ezekiel is among those who was taken to Babylon. Approximately another 11 years go by, and we have a king named Zedekiah now on the throne. He's the brother of the other guy. And he's not as inherently wicked and awful as Jehoiakim. He's kind of like a dumber, duller version of Jehoiakim. He's not a good guy by any stretch of the imagination, but he's just not, you know, hammering on all the cylinders, it seems like. And after 11 years, or after it's about 9.5 years, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar this is the third time he's coming to Jerusalem. We are dealing with a people that are obstinate, a people that won't keep their word. It doesn't seem to matter what I do. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking it doesn't matter what I do. They're still going to rebel. And so he goes there the last time, lays siege to the city. The city finally gets to the point where they have run out of food. They're starving. And he breaks into the city. And that's when he destroys the thing. Enough of this. We're done. And all the survivors are all marched, and there aren't that many left by this point. All the survivors are carried off to Babylon. And that's the Babylonian captivity. And during that window of time between this last one and when Cyrus said he could go back, the land was desolate. No one lived there. And that was God's judgment on their rebellion, not so much against Nebuchadnezzar, but because that they had, for the most of their history, had failed to observe the law of Moses. They had a beautiful temple. that had been prepared for by David, built by Solomon. The sacrifices, except for maybe one or two little windows, had never stopped. They had gone through the outward motions of worshiping the Lord, but there were pagan altars all over the place. The people would pay lip service to the God of heaven, but on the side, they would be worshiping their idols. And this was the standard operating procedure during most of the kingdom era, and that's why this all happened. Daniel, the man, or the young man at this point. Daniel's name means God is my judge, or simply God is judge. It can go either way. And shortly after the captivity, Daniel became a member of the court of Babylon. We'll see that next time we get into the balance of chapter 1 and also the beginning of chapter 2. And Daniel would continue in this role. He comes into the court and he gets a very, very nice position at the end of chapter 2. And understand that if he's 15 years old at the beginning of all this, when he lands this phenomenal job, where he's sitting in the court of the king, and he is his chief advisor, he's not even 20 years old. He's not even 20 years old. He's a young guy that God has put in this position. And he would keep this position, based on the contents of the book of Daniel, he would stay there during the entire time of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians would be conquered by the Persians. And then he would serve for another 3 years under the Persians. And if you do the chronology, this guy is serving in the government from the time he's probably about 18 years old until he's at least 85. And we know that there was a window of time when he was retired, but he was brought out of retirement because of his great skill, ability, and trustworthiness. And so we have this long record of 70 years of civil service, as well as the prophecies and so on that went on in conjunction with this. Now, by first person and a number of other things, Daniel is the author of this book. If we deal with the writing, let's assume that it was written at the time of the events. Now, very often it would be a little bit afterward, but if we're dealing with the same guy, this all has to have been composed by 536 BC. And it was probably done piecemeal along the way. So it's done by 536 BC, which is before, long before, 100 years plus before Malachi. It was written before Ezra and Nehemiah. It was done before Esther. It's done before all these books. The place, based again on what we see here, is probably Babylon on the Euphrates. Where's Babylon? Babylon is within about 100 miles or so of Baghdad today. It's on the same river. Baghdad's on the Euphrates, and Babylon was on the same river. The theme of the book is the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. And the style is, we deal some of it that is narrative, is a story. But we also have visions and prophecies that go with this, and so that's theologically usually called apocalyptic type literature. So it's a blend of the two. Theological themes, major ideas that are taught in Daniel. If you go to a systematic theology, as you go through the different doctrines of the Bible, there are certain Bible doctrines that end up. You look at the proof texts and so on for the things that they're talking about, and there's several doctrines that end up citing Daniel a lot. The first one is the doctrine of the kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of God, not a human kingdom, but the kingdom of God. The doctrine of angels. It's amazing. Now I know we're in Hebrews in the morning and chapter 1 dealt with it at length, but it's really amazing how little in the Bible there is about angels. If you go to a fancy art museum, where I went to college, they had an art museum that was filled with Renaissance art. They had some of the masters, paintings by the masters and so on. And it's amazing how many pictures of angels you see in these old pictures. Renaissance art full of angels. This is why we know angels have wings, because it's in the art. Not too many of them in the Bible that have wings, but lots of them in the art. And you would think that by looking at the art, if you walk around the Vatican, maybe looking at all the paintings by Michael D'Angelo and so on, and some of these all these other different things that obviously angels are a major thing in the Bible, and they're not. Where do we get Bible information on angels? Well, we have their brief appearances as messengers of information. We saw this in Luke 1. We see this several times in the book of Judges. And we see it a lot in Daniel. And so Daniel is one of our main sources for information on angels. The doctrine of the resurrection is all over the place in the New Testament. But the doctrine of the resurrection is not a prevalent theme in the Old Testament. When the Sadducees, as opposed to the Pharisees, the Sadducees in the New Testament, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, it states that in the book of Luke. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They also only accepted as authoritative the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. They didn't accept the rest of it as authoritative. And when they came to Jesus, and they gave him this the thing of the one woman that outlived seven husbands in succession, and they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They were asking a loaded question that the Pharisees, who thought that the hereafter was just an elevated version of the here and now, this perplexed the Pharisees, because who believed in the resurrection. And Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures. You don't know the word of God. And he showed that God is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So showing from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses, that God is presently the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. By the way, an additional one that you can prove in the Old Testament is that when God made the promise to Abraham that all the land that you see east, west, north, and south, I will give to you and to your descendants after you forever. Abraham died and never owned anything but his graveyard. And yet God had promised him that he would have it. So he has to come back. He has to. But when Jesus said this to the Pharisees, it had to do with the fact that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. It is very difficult. I gave you the two ways it can be done. I am unaware of any other. I've not read of any other where you can prove or even intimate the idea of a resurrection in the Old Testament. Probably come up with another one or two. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm saying that I'm not aware of any. But you can go to the prophets, and you can go to the Psalms and some other places. David, and you can go to Samuel. And there's fairly clear teaching on the resurrection. It's not everywhere like it is in the New Testament, but it's there. And one of the places that teaches the resurrection is the book of Daniel. And so we'll get to that, especially when we get toward the end of the book. The outline of the book. This is an interesting thing. If you were to read the book and figure out, okay, well, how am I gonna divide this up? How am I gonna outline the book? It's fairly easy to do it in two parts. You split it right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 6 we deal with, and I have the one here, God's sovereignty during the exile. With the Jews in Babylon, and then chapters 7 through 12, God's sovereignty among the nations, the Gentile nations. That works. By the way, outlines are the inventions of people. Now, God's word is orderly. But I'm telling you, the outlines, there are some books, such as Daniel, that you can shuffle the outline and it'll work. And that isn't saying that it's necessarily right or wrong. It's just a matter of which one works the best. Because again, this is a human effort to organize it. We could also say that the first 6 chapters are personal because we deal with narratives, which means there's a story in conjunction with the prophecies or the events going on. And the second half are mostly revelations and things given to Daniel by God or by angels. And so we can divide it up that way as well. We have, of course, anybody here happen to have the original Hebrew on their lap today? I don't think so. You can look it up these days, but all right. If you were a linguist, if you knew the Bible languages, Daniel is written in two languages. Now, almost all the rest of your Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are two sections of the book of Ezra that are written in Aramaic. I'll come back to that. And there's one verse in Jeremiah that's written in Aramaic. Aramaic is the language that was spoken in Syria. If you have a newer translation, for example, the word that is translated Syrian in your King James is translated Aramean in the newer translations. The Arameans were different tribes of people that lived in what is now Iraq, what is now Syria, that region there. Abraham's ancestry was he was probably an Aramaic. And the language that they spoke used the same alphabet as Hebrew. It was similar to Hebrew, but a different language. It wasn't necessarily, if you spoke one, you could understand the other. It'd be kind of like Spanish and Italian. They might share a lot of words and so on, but there's enough differences so that if you're speaking Italian to a Spaniard, he probably wouldn't be able to understand you, maybe pick up a few words here and there, and vice versa. Same alphabet, same general background, sharing some words, but that's it. Different language. Aramaic was also the language that was spoken. It was the language of court in all the different empires and so on. If you wanted to, let's say 200 years ago, if you went to Europe and you went to any of the courts in Europe back then when they all had kings and queens, what was the language that was used officially between governments on that level? Okay, my scholars back here, you got that? Anybody? No, it wasn't Latin. That would be before. French. French was the language that was used for international communication 200 years ago. Now, with the French holding the world record for losing the most wars, it's true, and losing a lot of those to the guys who spoke English, it wasn't too long before English became the language of commerce and political discourse, and it still is today. Airline pilots, with very few exceptions, are required to know English because that's what they use to communicate to one another. It doesn't matter what your airline is from or what country you're from, English is what is used. And in international commerce, it's English. And in ancient times, it was Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of commerce. English, it was the language of diplomacy. It was what was used between nations as they were conferring with one another. You speak this language, you speak this language, so we're going to use Aramaic and talk to each other. And so Aramaic was that was called the lingua franca of the day. Daniel grew up in Jerusalem as a little guy. He would have spoken Hebrew. That is his native language. Daniel chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Open your Bible to chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded all the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans to show the king his dreams so that they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. The Hebrew stops, and with the very next word, it's in Aramaic all the way through the end of chapter 7. And then starting in chapter 8 through the end of the book, it goes back to Hebrew. The style doesn't change too much. And it's fairly easy to tell that it's written by the same guy. But another outline, if you recognize this, and makes good sense, is that chapter 1 and this little first little bit here of chapter 2 is the basically the introduction to the character and the setting. The characters and the setting. And that starting with this whole dream sequence that will start with chapter 4 or verse 4 of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 8 or up to end of chapter 7, I'll get this straight, we deal with the sovereignty of God over Gentile powers. And then the balance of the book is dealing with the sovereignty of God over Israel. And that's why we revert back to Hebrew. So the Aramaic sections are dealing with God's dealing with Gentiles, and the Hebrew sections are dealing with God's dealings with Israel. And I will tell you that I actually favor that last outline breakdown the best because I personally think it fits the best. Again, we're dealing with how we can organize the book for our own understanding. And that particular outline, I think, works the best. All right. I dealt a little bit with the critical attacks of the book of Daniel, that those who disregard, who have a prejudice against the Word of God, contend that the book could not have been written prior to the Maccabean period. That's in the 160, 50, 40 B.C. era. Because we're dealing with prophecies that are very crystal clear and didn't come to pass until long after that period. Therefore, Daniel couldn't be the author because it had to have been written later because prophecy is not possible. We have internal evidence. Ezekiel mentions a guy named Daniel three times. There aren't any other Daniels of any consequence in your Old Testament. There's a couple of them, some lists, and that's it. We don't have any Daniels of any consequence, and yet this Daniel is listed with Noah and Job as being a great man of faith. Ezekiel would have known or could have known very easily the Daniel of the Bible. They were contemporaries. When Ezekiel arrived in Babylon as a captive, being deported there, when he arrived there, Daniel was already involved in the government. And then we have the authority of our Lord, because in the two references I have there in Matthew and Mark, it mentions in the Olivet Discourse, it mentions the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus recognized that the book of Daniel was number one, authoritative, and number two, written by Daniel. Now, that's within the Bible. We can look at some extra biblical references. I actually looked this one up. I have a copy of the Apocrypha at home. In 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 59 and 60, the author of Maccabees mentions a number of great heroes of the faith and what they did under the power of God driven by their faith. The first one on that list is Abraham, and then he goes to David, and then he goes to Shadrach, Meshach. He goes to another one. I can't remember which one it was. And then he goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then he goes to Daniel in the lion's den. And he talks about these in succession, going from the oldest to the most recent. But he deals with them all as if they were absolutely certainly fact, and they were all ancient history. And Maccabees was written when? What do I have here? About 120 B.C. Now, if the liberals are right, Daniel would have only been written 20 to 40 years before. How is it that the author of Maccabees considers the events of Daniel and the characters in Daniel and so on to be ancient history? Daniel is included in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was completed before the Maccabean era. So Daniel was recognized as scripture by the people who translated the Hebrew into Greek at about the same time that the liberals say it was written. Doesn't work well. Daniel was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived about the same time, or just a little bit after the time, overlap with the Apostle Paul. Give you the time run. He lived a few years beyond the Apostle Paul. Writes a story of Alexander the Great being shown the book of Daniel by the Jewish priests when he came to Jerusalem, showing how he was fulfilling prophecy. That would have been long before the Maccabees. And so we have all sorts of things from secular history as well as internal evidence from the Bible that Daniel has to be older than the liberals demand it to be. All right. Let's go ahead and finish up. We just got a few things here. Attacks on the historicity of Daniel. We deal with, I have a correction in mind. Do you have Belshazzar or Belteshazzar? Okay, it should be, what do you have? Okay, it should be Belshazzar. Should be Belshazzar. It's a typo on my part. All right, so Aaron, make sure I make that correction in the master, okay? Belshazzar is the king who saw the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. And for years, they said, no such character ever lived. We know who the kings were of Babylon. This guy succeeded this guy, who succeeded this guy, who succeeded this guy. And Belshazzar is not one of them. You know, archaeology is the Bible believer's friend. Because eventually they're going to dig up something that proves that the guys who were there at the time and knew what was going on were right. It's kind of interesting how many armchair quarterbacks we have 2,000 and 3,000 years after the fact that tell them that the people of the day didn't know what they were talking about. Belshazzar was called king. He was the regent. His father, who was the king, was always out and about doing something, chasing his hobbies. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And therefore, the guy who was actually left in Babylon running the affairs was Belshazzar. This is also very easily why, after you have the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar says, whoever can read this will be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why not number two? Because Belshazzar himself was number two. The most he could afford anybody was number three. And by the way, they have found very clearly inscriptions and so on that, yeah, that's exactly what the situation was, that this guy was ruling in place of his father who was busy doing other things and therefore had delegated the rule of the kingdom to this guy named Belshazzar. The next one is Darius the Mede, and that will be a longer explanation, and I'm not going to cover it tonight. I'll wait till we get to chapter 6 where this character comes in. But again, no such character existed. Yes, he did. And as a matter of fact, they have known about this for thousands of years. It's just what they choose to disregard. But the truth has been known actually for thousands of years that such a man actually did exist. It's attacked because of the vocabulary, that there are Greek and Aramaic words that supposedly are from a later era. I mentioned the work by Robert Dick Wilson, who has very carefully and very thoroughly disproved those allegations. There was an unbelieving pagan in the 3rd century who launched the attack based on the same thing. And by the way, here's something interesting. If he's from the 3rd century, how could he attack Daniel if Daniel hadn't been written yet? It's something to think about. And it's all based on what we have for number 5. True prophecy is supernatural, and therefore, since we don't believe in the supernatural, it's not possible. But if we look at the evidence, Daniel was an actual character who lived in Babylon. All the events that are described in the book of Daniel did happen. It was written by him at approximately somewhere during his lifetime, probably toward the end of it, and hundreds of years in advance of the fulfillment of the prophecies that he recorded. As a matter of fact, thousands of years before a few of them that have yet to be fulfilled. And then letter B at the bottom there, the purpose of the attacks is denied the supernatural element and therefore divine inspiration of the Bible. If the prophecies are indeed truly prophetic, then the book must have been divinely inspired. We must be dealing with something that's outside of human reason. But since that's not possible, therefore we won't accept it. It's based solely on prejudice and unbelief. So we are going to approach the Bible, as we always do, that this is indeed the Word of God. It says what it says, and it is what it says it is. It is indeed the Word of God. We are dealing with prophecy. We are dealing with revelation, things that God gave to Daniel about things that were in the far future for him and a few things that are still in the future for us. Questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for the work that has been done by some great scholars in the past that believe what you said and have answered so many of the questions of unbelief. And Father, as we explore what the book says and what it means, Father, I pray that you give us a proper understanding of your word And Father, clarity in teaching it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.